Let's open in prayer here. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for the rain that you're providing for this spring here. Help us to quiet our hearts here, Lord. Open our hearts to the truths that you have from Scripture as we study, Lord, who you are, what you've accomplished, and what you're still going to accomplish in your creation, but also in our lives, Lord. Let us be able to use this information not only for our own growth, but also to point others to you and to your greatness and to your holiness as well, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to mix it up here a little bit this week. As I've mentioned really every week, our goal is always to show you how these things we're learning kind of directly apply, how they apply to biblical counseling, how they apply to your life. And we've said our foundation is the sufficiency of Scripture, and we've said that that matters in our counseling. We're trying to see how some of that plays out, and I'm trying each week to give more examples of how that works. And that's what we're going to do here a little bit today. But it's more than just affirming the inspiration, the authority, inerrancy of Scripture. It's a pulling of us out of the clouds of that kind of systematic theology level and to the practical theology level, because by definition that's really what biblical counseling is. It's practical theology. It's applied theology. It's taking these truths that are true, and then how do they matter in our lives? How do they matter in our neighbors' lives, in our friends' lives, in our families' lives? So we're going to try and focus a little bit more on that today, and realizing that our counsel that we're going to give other people and that we give ourselves is really only as good as our own understanding of Scripture and how it applies. We may have Bible verses memorized, but biblical counseling is not dispense a verse and you're good. You've memorized a verse. It's application of that verse. What does that verse mean? What did that verse mean to who it was initially intended to, and what does it mean to us today, or how can it be applied to us today? But it's important that we're taking in all these truths as well, because we're not going to expect our counselees to change if we're not modeling these same type of truths that we're sharing with them. So it's biblical counseling is always going to start with us first. It's always going to start with the person offering the advice, and then it works out from there. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't still offer counsel just because we haven't quote-unquote arrived. As we've talked about, this goal of progressive sanctification is just as much for us as it is for anybody we're counseling, for any family member as well. And the Holy Spirit's working in our lives just as much as they're going to be working in the counselee. And I've had many times where I'm sharing truth with a counselee, but it affects me more than it ever affects them. And I would challenge you that if that's not happening in your own life, you need to check your heart, because you really just need to be open, be humble with the truths you're presenting. Because even though you may not struggle with the exact same sin that your counselee struggles with, I think you find that the more you study Scripture, you're going to see your own behavior in a whole new light, and you're going to be challenged in ways you may not even be expected. But it's challenging to even hear Paul's words from 1 Timothy 1:15 when he calls himself the foremost of sinners. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. Now, I think if we looked at Paul's life, we'd say, I think you're being a little hard on yourself, aren't you, Paul? I mean, you're this amazing man of God. God's using you in these great ways. But I think you'll find, if you haven't already, that the more you study Scripture, the more you look into the face of Jesus, and then the more you look into the mirror of your own heart, you realize just how great of a sinner that you are, that we all are. And so biblical counseling is a two-way street. It's working on the counselee, but it's working on the counselor as well. And we know that all this work is accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from us. It's purely His amazing grace, and it's purely His love that He has for us that He sent His Son, not to die so that He could love us, but He died because He loved us. You know, He already loved us when He sent His Son. He didn't need His Son to die, and then He's like, okay, now I can love you. He sent His Son because He loved us. We love because God first loved us. But this week we're going to look at our theology proper. So we spent a couple weeks in epistemology and our truth. This week we're going to look at our theology proper, and those are our thoughts or our convictions on who God is. Now, many people, many Christians included, unfortunately, the idea of studying who God is, studying theology, to help our counseling seems a little, or even perhaps for a lot of people, a lot crazy. Some people say, why do I need to study? Why do I need to study God? How is that going to matter? How is knowing more about God, who God is, going to help me stop yelling at my kids? How is knowing more about God going to help me deal with my spouse who just cheated on me, or my child who just died of cancer? How are my thoughts on God going to get me even through any of that? Why do I need to know about God's character? How would that help me? I don't need to think about God. I need God to help me. I need God to fix this. I don't need to know about His omniscience or His omnipresence or His or that He's omnisapient. I don't even know what those words mean, let alone, you know, why they would matter to get me through this. I just want to get better. And while we may be able to relate to some of these thoughts and feelings, I want to try and challenge you today to truly cast those ideas away and see how a right understanding of God really does matter in our lives and in our counselees matter. A.W. Tozer said, the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart perceives God to be like. Put another way, the most important thing about each of us is what we think of God. The most important thing about each of us is what we think of God. Now, counseling is always a Godward task. It's either toward God and His purposes or away from them. Whether you're a Christian counselor or a secular counselor, what you're dealing with is God's realm. You're dealing with the mind. You're dealing with behavior. That's God's, okay? So all of counseling is a Godward task. It's either going to be toward God and His purposes, or it's going to be away from them. The most important thought in their mind is, in our mind, is what we think about God. So what I'm going to do here, to mix it up a little bit, is to play a video testimony. It's a heart-wrenching story. Very tough childhood, to say the least. It doesn't really matter who this testimony is from, because it is indeed 100% true, but this is actually a man by the name of Dr. Heath Lambert. He's a pastor and author in Jacksonville, Florida. He's also a biblical counselor. He's actually the past president of ACBC, which is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, the largest certifying agency for biblical counselors. But as you listen to this, I want to encourage you to be thinking about how you would counsel the different characters in this story. Again, true story, but how would you counsel these different characters in the midst of their struggles, and then particularly be thinking about what each of them needs to know about God? How could you use the characteristics of God to counsel this person or these different people in here? So I'll go ahead and play it here and have you watch and listen.
I'm telling you my story, and there's hatred in it. And there is abuse in it. But that's not really what the story is about. It's a story of the grace of Jesus Christ to transform people and bring them into His kingdom. My mother was a drunk, and she was a vicious drunk, and she slept around. And it was those facts that really fueled the hatred and the fear of my childhood. When I think about what fueled the hatred and the fear of my childhood, I think really about three categories of things. The first was the abuse. It felt constant as a child. There was beatings with mop handles and days without food. There was actual shooting at us. There was a time when she tried to drown me. There were nights spent under hedgerows up against buildings just trying to find a safe place to sleep. There was a visit to a foster home because one Christmas night she got so drunk and chased us out into 7 inches of snow, and we were frostbitten, and the state had to do something. But there was other kinds of mistreatment that actually hurt more than a gunshot, that felt worse than sleeping outside alone. There was the time that my mother told me that my father, who was the man I loved more than anyone in the world and who was the kindest man I knew, she told me that he was actually not my father. I was crying for him while she was drunk and screaming and throwing a fit, and I just said, I want my daddy, and she let me know that he was not my daddy, just to hurt me, just to get me to stop crying. And that turned out to be true. He was not my father. He was still a part of our life and fought to get custody of us. That fight for custody actually was hard because he wasn't my biological father. But one time it got so bad with Mom that they did award custody of us to him, and I lived with my dad for the two best years of my childhood, and it was what I always wanted. I was living with my dad, and life was wonderful, and I never thought about my mother. And then she did get sober during those years away at a treatment facility. She recovered, and she fought for custody, and she got it. She showed up one afternoon with her boyfriend, and we loaded our stuff up into the back of his red pickup truck to move 2 hours. To move 2 hours away from my father. And I can remember hugging my dad, and begging that I wouldn't have to go. I realized that more than any hit over the head, more than any gunshot, the thing that was most painful about the way my mom treated me was that twice she took me away from my father. And then, unexpectedly, things started to turn. And I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. A dear friend that I came to know after moving off with my mother told me that I was a sinner, and that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins, and that if I would repent of my sins and trust in him, I could be forgiven. And I could remember being confident as a little boy that my mom was gonna kill me, that I was gonna die. And then to have the offer of life to come from God himself changed everything. And I believed. And that, at 14 years old, was when the good part of my story started. I was saved and I was walking with Christ, but I hated my mother. And that seemed as natural to me as breathing air. It didn't even seem like there was anything wrong with it. My mom had earned my hatred. When you abuse your kids, when you mistreat them the way she did with me, when you commit adultery against the man that you love more than anybody, when you take your children away from that man, you deserve to be hated. And about a year after I got saved, I was on my bed reading Matthew 18, where Jesus gives the command that you have to forgive your brother from the heart. And reading that text was the first and only time when I believed Jesus took something from me that was mine. I believed my hatred of my mother belonged to me, and I knew when I read that he was talking to me. And I knew I could not hate my mother anymore. I wasn't sure how to not hate her, but I started sharing the gospel with her. And as I started to share the gospel with her, she went from hating me to hating me and thinking I was a weirdo. Our relationship was that kind of uncomfortable for over a decade, but I kept sharing the gospel. I kept being kind to her. And one day in her little house that she lived in, I shared the gospel with her for the umpteenth time. And she said, "I can't believe the gospel because I've sinned against God in ways that he can't forgive." She told me about an abortion that she had had before me and my brother were born. And she told me about the abortion that she wanted to have to eliminate her pregnancy with me and my twin. And so through tears, she said, "The only reason I gave birth to you is because I wanted to trap this man into marrying me. And I never wanted you. And that is why I hated you for all those years." My mom got down on her knees that afternoon, and she asked Jesus to forgive her, this woman who had terrorized me and who I had hated. It was a miracle to be in the room when God changed her heart and transformed her into a child of his. It was at that point that I began to think about my biological father and how, in the providence of God, I was connected with this man. I'd never met him, I'd never spent any time with him, but I believed I had a responsibility to him to share the gospel with him. And I was a nervous wreck. I didn't know what I was gonna walk into, but I walked up to the door of his house and I knocked on the door and he opened it. And I said, "My name is Heath Lambert and I wonder if I could talk to you for a few moments." I said, "Listen, I want you to know that you don't have anything that I want. I don't have anything against you. I am not angry with you. But God has placed our lives together in this weird relationship. And I want you to know that the most important thing that ever happened to me was that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. And one of the most shocking events of my life was when this man looked across his living room at me and he said, 'I want you to know that I have believed in Jesus. I have turned to Christ. I have repented of my sins.' And I did that years ago, and for years I've thought about reaching out to you and to your brother, but I didn't know how to do it." And he began to tell the story of how over the years he has read my books and listened to my sermons and listened to podcasts. And he said, "I don't know if it matters to you. I don't know if you care. But if it does, I want you to know that your ministry has meant a lot to me, and I am proud of you." And it did mean a lot to me. And the reason it means a lot to me is because God took abuse and sleeping around and drunkenness and gunshots and mop handles and hatred, and he used it all to build Christians. He was building the kingdom in the midst of my pain. He was using the word and the grace of Jesus Christ to draw people to himself. I tell you my story, and there's hatred in it, and there's abuse in it, but I don't think it's a story of hatred and abuse. I think it's a story of love and forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ.
So that's biblical counseling. That is ministering the word and ministering the grace of Jesus Christ. But Ailey often points out that I don't show many emotions, but I think that story brings out emotion in anyone with a pulse. So pretty powerful stuff, pretty amazing. But what are your thoughts there?
overwhelmed.
Yeah. It's amazing to see how God, through His Word, can redeem even, you know, the worst of situations. I mean, He redeemed a sufferer, as Dr. Lambert and his brother were the sufferer of abuse, both physical and mental. He redeemed a drunkard. He redeemed an adulterer, right? So, and then He redeemed his biologic father as well. He was doing that in the background before Heath even reintroduced himself, but he was doing that through Heath's ministry because he knew he was his biologic son, but hadn't reached out to him. So God is working and controlling all of this, and these people needed God. They didn't need, they didn't need anything else. There's no amount of, cognitive behavior therapy or coping mechanisms or talk therapy that these people needed. These people needed God, each and every one of them. They needed, the sufferers needed God, the sinners needed God. They needed God's Word. And I think only God could transform the story to get Heath to the point that he says that this is a story of love and forgiveness. He doesn't say this is a story of misery. This isn't a story of suffering. He says this is a story of love and forgiveness. And only God can do that. And when people ask me why I study biblical counseling, why I'm such a passionate advocate of biblical counseling over any other type of counseling method, it's because nothing else has the power to change as Scripture does through the work of the Holy Spirit. So extremely powerful. But whether people are willing to admit it or not, they are starving for God. The people in this story were starving for God, for the one true God. And it doesn't matter if a sociology survey comes up with a list of people's quote-unquote needs. What people need is God. They need to rest in the supreme goodness of a sovereign God of grace. And that is their true need. And we can rest when we know that. We can rest when we put our faith and our trust in God. But we must know who God is. We must have an understanding of what He has accomplished, what He's accomplished in our lives. And as biblical counselors, it's our duty, but it's also our great honor to be able to share and study these attributes of who God is with others, not just to point them to salvation, not just to point them to Jesus for salvation, but to point them to sanctification, as we talked last week. And knowing God changes your life like nothing else can. And I don't just mean knowing God in the salvation sense, but knowing Him greater, knowing Him deeper, more fully. And we just cannot be the same when you realize that the God who fixed the universe, fixed the stars and the planets in their place, He directs His attention to you on a very personal level. So very powerful. So what I want to do is look at a few attributes of God together today and see what exactly their counseling implications are. And when we consider the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, I think we can and I think we will spend all of eternity, even in heaven, considering who God is. I think that's going to be one of the great things when we're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're going to be considering just who He is. We have eternity to do that, and I still don't think we're going to scratch the surface on He is, because I just don't think even in heaven we'll have the full capacity to take in all of Him, even though we're going to take in more than we ever have. So we're not exactly going to make a dent on the attributes of God today, but I do want to look at a few of them to see how they play out. Biblical counseling is much more about learning the basics and the processes of sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness. It's not about solving every one of your problems. If you go to biblical counseling to get every one of your problems solved, you're going to be going to counseling for the rest of your life, right? Biblical counseling builds the foundations and teaches you how to be able to handle all of it, teaches you the truths of what how to use Scripture to look through everything that you may come across. Because the goal of biblical counseling is really just to give people a boost in their sanctification. It's to give them a little nudge out of the eddy, as Mike Hansen likes to show, where you're going down this stream of your discipleship and you just kind of get stuck at a spot. The biblical counselor comes along and kind of pushes you out, gets you back flowing in the river of biblical discipleship. So one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is that it doesn't merely describe that God exists or what He does. we talked about Revelation, or how God revealed himself, creation describes that he exists. But the Bible tells us so much more. It actually tells us what God is like. And God is under no requirements to tell us these things. But in his grace, he has lovingly revealed them to us because he desires a relationship with us. God wants us to know him, not just that he exists, but to know him on a very personal level so that we can form a relationship with him. That word in the Bible in Old and New Testament is used over and over again, but the verse says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. This very powerful thought of I want them to know me. So the first attribute of God we're going to look at, and you have your hand out there, is his self-sufficiency. His self-sufficiency. Now, we have said that Scripture is sufficient because God is sufficient, and he is sufficient completely unto himself. Now, as human beings, we're not self-sufficient. We are actually defined by our needs. We need food, we need water, we need sleep, we need shelter, we need air. You're not going to even survive more than a couple minutes without air. And this is just to keep us alive. This doesn't even incorporate some of the other things we want to have a good life as we'd consider it. But these are just to keep us alive. But God doesn't need any of those things. He's completely self-deficient, or self-sufficient, not deficient. One of the defining features of humanity, of mankind, really is our weakness, is our dependence. We were created to be dependent upon God. God doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist, but our dependency creates the very need for counseling, creates the very need for biblical counseling. So there can be no ultimately helpful counsel that is devoid of the reliance upon a self-sufficient God. If you're offering things outside of a self-sufficient God, it's not going to stand up. It's not going to last. God is the one who has no needs, and we are the ones who find all our needs met in him. He's the only one who can meet all our needs. And Acts 17:28 demonstrates this when it says, in him we live and move and have our being. And so we can indeed have our needs met through God because he needs nothing himself. He needs nothing himself. Next is God's limitlessness. God's limitlessness, his infinity. He is without limit of time or space. Now, eternity, which is what we often refer to, this refers specifically to time, but God is also limitless of space. He created time and he created space. He's a God who can hold the universe in the palm of his hand, as if we looked at that verse in Psalm 95:4 there. And as amazing as it is to think of God being limitless in time or space, I want you to think that he is also limitless in his perfection, or each one of these attributes that we'll study, he's also limitless in. God is not just good. So goodness is an attribute of God you can study. But God is infinitely good. He's not just loving. He's eternally loving. Now, Jesus points us to, exhorts us in Matthew 5:48, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God's perfection is limitless. And what does this mean to our counselees? It means we don't say love others sometimes, or love others when they love you, or do something good for you. What Jesus is telling us here is we're to love like God loves. We're to love perfectly. God loves always, so we're to love always. Now, we've been commanded by God to love God and love our neighbor. And when we're commanded to do that, we're only doing what God has already done, what he's doing now and what he's forever eternally going to do. His love is eternal. So all of these characteristics, these attributes of God, they are limitless. And they are the very definition of what the attribute is. So we don't say God does something good. We say because God did it, it's good, because that's what he is. He is good. He's not bad. So his next attribute, his omnipresence. His omnipresence. Now, this means that God is always present everywhere. All of him is always present everywhere. There isn't some part of God that's here and another part over here, as if his attention could be divided. The fullness of who God is everywhere. The omnis are captured well in Psalm 139, and as David reminds us particularly of his omnipresence in verses 7 to 10, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere, and knowing that there is no place that God is not can be a great comfort to those that we minister who are suffering. When they may feel alone, they may feel isolated, but we can assure them with the truth of Psalm 139 and throughout Scripture that God is with them everywhere. So his omnipresence encourages the sufferer, but it also encourages the sinner. Because many times the sinner will try and sneak off alone, thinking they're out of God's presence, and sin. But realizing, having an understanding of God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere, there is no place you can go. You can't go commit your sin where God can't see it. Now, you may have used this with your kids, perhaps, when you tell them God is watching. Okay, so that's actually theologically accurate. God is indeed watching. He's watching them, but he's also watching us as well. So we need to realize that our sin never escapes his watchful eye, because it's like he's with us, because he is with us. Next attribute, God is omniscient. This means he has complete knowledge of everything. There is no event in the past or no situation in the present and no possibility in the future, no element of his infinitely holy character of which God does not have perfect knowledge. He doesn't know some things about it. He has perfect knowledge of all of it. Again, captured in Psalm 139, in the opening verses of 1 through 6, says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So not only does God know before we rise up and know before we sit down, he knows before there's even a word on our mouth. He knows every word we're ever going to utter, every thought that we're ever going to think. So not only is God omniscient, omnipresent, but he's also omnisapient. This was a new one for me. I thought I knew all the omnis, and the first time I read this, I thought it was a misprint, but omnisapient is omnisapient. But God's omnisapience means that God always understands what is best, and this is a vital aspect to go along with his omniscience. He wouldn't be worth much to us if he had knowledge of all things, but he was unable to decide what was best. So think of yourself. Maybe you're looking at a new job. You're looking at two jobs that look very similar. You may have all the information, all the knowledge about the two jobs, but if you weren't able to perfectly make the decision on which one to go with, you would fail. You would falter. God knows all the information, and he makes all the right decisions as well. God grants us this wisdom to those who ask for it. We can have faith in this in Romans 8:28, knowing that God works all things together for good. We know that he is working them for good because he knows all things, but then he also makes the right decision. So we can say, yes, what God has done, what he's doing is good, not just because he is good, but because he knows all things and he makes the best decisions. But this wisdom, his knowledge, is available to his people as well. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." As children of God, we can actually, we get to partake in his wisdom if we ask. If we ask for his wisdom, he grants it to us, and he has all wisdom. And the final omni is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That's what omnipotence is. Now, all the omnis go together: omnipresence, omniscience, omnisapience, but they all go together because it'd be disappointing if God was all-knowing, but he didn't have the power to actually do anything about it. He may be omnisapient, know what the best thing was, but if he didn't actually have the power to execute that, it wouldn't mean much. But then on the other side, it would be frightening if he was all-powerful, but he didn't have all knowledge, or he didn't make the best decisions, because then he'd have unlimited power making terrible decisions. So all of these omnis go together, and they're really a beautiful picture of who God is and what he can do. And really, omniscience or omnipotence is best defined as God doing anything consistent with his desires as God. Now, I think the key, the definition there is he can do anything consistent with his desires as God. God actually cannot do anything. God can't do everything. And I'll say that again, just in case you want to report me to the elders for blasphemy. And since this is getting posted online, there's an audio trail of it. But I'll say it again, God can't do everything. God can't sin. So there's one thing God can't do. God can't sin. He can't stop being God. He can't do anything that contradicts himself. So God can't be good. Or he can't not be good. Yeah, God can't not be good. So there's things God can't do. He can't do anything that contradicts himself. So I think the best definition of omnipotence is his power to do anything consistent with his desires as God. He can't stop being himself. So throw your friends for a loop when you say, well, actually, God can't do anything. There's some things he can't do. He can't stop being God. And the final attribute we'll look at today is God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness means that God knows, or that what God knows and that what he says is true. And this means we can trust what he says is true and the actions he promises will come to pass. And God reveals this to us in the Bible because he wants us to have confidence in him. God's faithfulness is a major issue in counseling. As we think about God's faithfulness, we realize that this element of God's character has just to do with biblical counseling is the sufficiency of Scripture. Because the sufficiency of Scripture, we looked at last week, guarantees that the Bible is about counseling, that it's sufficient to counsel. And the faithfulness of God promises that the words we speak to the counselee from the sufficiency of Scripture are completely trustworthy. That's one of the reasons why Scripture is sufficient, because these words are trustworthy. And this assurance can help our counselee, but it can also help us as well, because we have to realize if we are faithfully proclaiming God's word to a counselee, to a friend, to a family member, you don't ever have to worry about being wrong. How many times have you offered advice, and this could be good, this could be... If you're proclaiming God's word, you never have to worry about being wrong, because God's words are always right. So everything you speak will be true. And if the counselee refuses to trust and obey that, that's on them. You've kind of done your part. I think Paul says he's washed his hands, meaning he's told these people the truth. In one of his letters, he said, I've told you the truth. It's up to you what you do with it now. And as biblical counselors, if we faithfully proclaim those words, we don't have to worry about being wrong. But it's also a great challenge, because it's important that we know God's word, and that we every aspect of our counsel is rooted in these scriptural truths. If we start going off script, we're going to get into trouble. So stick with the truth that God has revealed to us. So many more attributes. I think those are just some very powerful ones that can apply directly to biblical counseling. More resources on this if you want it. There's a book by Arthur Pink called Attributes of God. Smaller book, not a huge thick read. Fairly easy to read, not super theologic technical terms, but it is a little bit of an older book, so his language is a little bit, it takes a little bit to get used to his, some of the words just aren't common that we use today. Almost like reading, not as bad as reading King James Version, but just a little bit different. So, but that's a very good one. That's what I built a lot of this material on here today. And then there's a much more advanced one called Knowing God by J.I. Packard. That one is a bit thicker and a little bit more technical, but also very good stuff if you want to continue your study of these attributes of God And of course, Scripture. Yeah, God's told us everything. Those books just highlight some of the Scripture, helps us process and dig into it deeper. So, but growing in the knowledge of who God is really should humble us. Knowing we're far, far away from possessing these attributes, possessing them even a little bit, let alone perfectly, like God does. But the studying these attributes really point us to a perfect God, and they point out our imperfect nature. It helps us grow in the knowledge of God, and this should lead us to worship, should lead our counselees to worship as well, because the attributes of God are not facts to memorize for your next test. No tests in this class, okay? So, but these are qualities of an amazing God who deserves all our praise. And John Piper has said that biblical counseling exists because the worship of God does not. Biblical counseling exists because the worship of God does not. And so what counseling is it's restoring troubled people to proper worship. If they put God in his right place, many of their issues will go away as well. And so I pray as you meditate this week and in the weeks and months ahead, you're going to worship God in a whole new way, realizing just how powerful these truths are, how they can be so life-changing, how they could change the people in Dr. Lambert's story here, not only for the sinner, but also for the sufferer. And really, it's only God who can redeem even the most vile and heinous situations, as Dr. Lambert shared there, because only God has the knowledge, he has the power, he has the love and the goodness to truly change us, to truly conform us in the image of his Son. And it's a humbling concept to think, but when we look at who God is, we realize that we are a greater sinner than we can possibly imagine, and that we have offended a God more than we can possibly imagine because he is so infinitely perfect. But the story of Scripture doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at that condemnation of that we are sinners. It also tells us that we are more loved and more accepted than we can possibly even dare imagine. It loved and accepted so much that God sent his Son, and now we're being transformed into the image of his Son. And that's what we attempt to help other people with as well through biblical counseling, transforming them more into the image of his Son. Questions? Powerful stuff. So let's close in prayer. We'll get you over to second service. So Heavenly Father, we will spend eternity indeed studying your attributes. They are special for us in heaven. They're special for us today, though, Lord, as well. They can transform us, because you transform us like nothing else can, Lord. Keep our hearts open to your truths. Keep our motivations always focused on knowing you in deeper ways, in greater ways, in more life-changing ways than we ever have before, Lord. Help us ingrain these truths into our own life so that we can then share them with friends and family and loved ones and anyone who's willing to sit down with us, Lord. Let us be an instrument in your hands, to be an ambassador of your attributes in the lives of others, Lord. Bless us as we go. In your name we pray. Amen.